So we're four sermons into our study of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. If you miss any of those sermons, they are available on our Facebook page and hopefully soon on our YouTube channel. So those four sermons, if you are here for them, are pretty much introduction leading to today's message. And for all the messages on both Paul's letters to the church in Corinth, we're going to take up two of them. Just keep those in mind, especially those of you who, if you missed those first four, I would strongly suggest you watch them on YouTube, because we need to establish the context, especially historical context, the way these letters were written or for whom it was written, for us to truly understand what they mean. So I hope you remember the foundational truths that we have discussed in those introductory sermons. We're going to need them. We're going to need them as lenses as we take up these two letters. So last week I mentioned that when taking up New Testament books, we always need to remember to consider that context is king. Starting with cultural, social, and historical context, and then moving on to the literary and literal context. That's what we did last week in the book of Acts when we took up the background to the birth of the church in Corinth. And not just the church in Corinth, but the birth of the church in general, or as some would call it, the universal church. And that's why the main point of the sermon from last week is how the church was born. And how was the church born? It starts with the work of God in a person or people, which leads to evangelism and discipleship. And then as more and more disciples are made or are called by God to himself, the natural thing that happens to these people is to form a community. And that community is what we call the church. This is what happened first in Jerusalem, according to Acts. And then from there, the church in Jerusalem sent out Paul and Barnabas to go out and evangelize and ultimately plant more churches. One of the churches that they planted, or that Paul planted, is the church in Corinth, which Paul planted on his second missionary journey. And as we saw last week, the birth of the church in Corinth began with Paul taking a step of faith to go to this very popular, very cosmopolitan city, which had an assortment of worldviews and religions. And so it was in this city that Paul began to preach the gospel of Jesus, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And as more and more people came to the knowledge of Christ and put their faith in him, the church was formed, right? So according to the narrative, according to the story, Paul stuck around Corinth for another year and a half after the church in Corinth was born. He then decided to leave in order to go to Ephesus to do the same thing over again. Establish another church in Ephesus. And a few years had passed after Paul left Corinth that he started to receive letters from people informing him about what was happening at the church in Corinth. The first letter came from Apollos, who visited Corinth after Paul had left and informed Paul of some disturbing news. Paul replied to Apollos, but unfortunately that first letter was lost. It wasn't found. So we don't have a copy of it today. But Paul did mention this letter in 1 Corinthians. Check it out, 1 Corinthians 5:9. Okay. So as you can see, the tense of that verse, right? I wrote to you, meaning it's past. He already wrote it. So it's not this letter that we're reading. It's not 1 Corinthians. It's something else. It was a letter before 1 Corinthians. And he was already talking about sexual immorality. There was already that issue even before the writing of 1 Corinthians. So after that, Paul received more news coming from this time Chloe and her people, meaning that there are many in the Corinthian church that are seeing these issues, not just sexual immorality, but other issues, that they are anxious about and they don't know what they should do to resolve these issues. So they approached Paul. So they asked Paul for help. And so Paul, once again, wrote them back. And thank God, this time the letter reached us. It was found. So this letter wasn't lost. It was found so that we have it now in our Bible. So as we read this letter, let us again be reminded that this letter was not written to us, Okay, it wasn't addressed to us, but it was written for us. Okay, we'll see that later on as we take up the greeting of the letter. So it wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. So as we read it, let's read it in context in order for us to understand why Paul wrote this letter to his intended audience, and then from there extract lessons that God wants us to learn from this letter. So let's begin. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 to 3. You guys read it again. Okay. Maybe not.
The church of God that is in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, all these saints together with all those who live in this place, all have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both the Lord and Savior. Praise to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so back in the day, this is a standard greeting for a letter. It takes three verses. Now it's hi, hello. None of this intro stuff, right? Back in the day, that was standard greeting. That's the way Greek letters were written back in those days. But what I want us to notice is a few things that Paul included in the greeting. First, look how Paul introduces himself. By the way, that in the greeting, he introduces himself and he introduces his audience, okay, who he's writing to. So, but look at the way, first, look at the way Paul introduces himself. 1:1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. I'm going to forego that last part, but that first part, there's a word there that kind of jumps out at me every time I read this. And this is how I study scriptures, New Testament scriptures, okay? You read it, you observe it, and then you ask questions about it in order for you to go get the interpretation that you need to get from it, right? So it says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word that jumps out to me is that word, apostle, okay? You can see this in the introduction in most of Paul's letters, okay? Except for maybe Paul's letters to the Thessalonians or the Philippians or to Philemon. Now, why does Paul introduce himself to the Corinthians this way? Now, for most of us, we know this word apostle to be like a reminder of authority. Okay? When somebody says he's an apostle, there's an authority that comes with it. Now, nowadays, there's still apostolic churches. You guys, have you heard of apostolic churches? But is there still apostles nowadays in the term that the apostles were back in these days? No, I don't think so. But there is a little kind of kink to it that I'm going to get to later on, right? So there's no more apostles nowadays, right? But an apostle, when somebody says they're an apostle, it's a reminder of authority. Calvin comments this. Although Paul is accustomed to designate himself an apostle in his other epistles, he does it here with particular emphasis. I wonder why. Why would Calvin say that in the letter to the Corinthians, he emphasizes his apostleship, right? He does it here with particular emphasis. The reason is this, that there were at Corinth certain persons who, inflated with pride and ambition, made it their endeavor to disparage him by indirect means, that they might have more liberty to teach as they chose. By way of anticipating their slander, therefore, he puts forward his heavenly commission, from which he infers that those who seek in any way to lessen his authority can do nothing else than fight against the will of God. So here, as with any, I guess more than any other letters, Paul has to emphasize his apostleship because there is some in the church that are slandering him, taking away his authority as far as their concern is. This is going to be in 2 Corinthians, not in the first. But that's what people are doing in the church of Corinth. They're taking away Paul's authority. And when they do that, this letter would not do any good, right? If Paul had no authority in the church, as far as him giving them advice, then what's the point? What's the point of writing them a letter? They're not going to listen to him anyway, right? So Paul here emphasizes his authority by saying, I'm an apostle. In addition to this issue, Paul's introduction as an apostle points to something more broader. And this is what I'm talking about, the kink when it comes to apostleship. In light of recent studies on apostleship, identifying as an apostle is also a pointer away from self to Christ. Let me say that again. In light of recent studies on apostleship, identifying as an apostle is also a pointer away from self to Christ. What does that mean? Let me unpack some more. Jeffrey Crafton, in his book, The Agency of the Apostle, writes this. Apostles are windows on God's design. Their agency is inherently transparent. Inherently transparent. Apostles are like windows in God's design. Their agency is inherently transparent. In other words, the office of apostleship is not used to express self-importance, but an interrupted view of Christ. That's what a window is for, right? Why do you need a window? To see through it, right? If the window is dirty, you can't see through it. Apostles, this person is saying, is that you're like a window straight to Christ. So when people look at you, they see through you to Christ, right? That's why the quote that Crafton said that apostles are to be windows for others to see Christ clearly. Thistleton, in his commentary in 1 Corinthians, writes this, the only stumbling block should be that of the cross when it comes to Christ. The only stumbling block should be that of the cross, not the distracting, self-important, or sometimes attractive personality of a witness. When we witness Christ, when we witness to Christ, the only stumbling block, it says, okay, this quote says, should be the cross. Why is the cross such a stumbling block? Because if Christ came to claim to be God, why did he die? Why did he, how did he lose to the Roman Empire? He's supposed to be God. He's supposed to be the God that the Jews are still waiting for, that warrior God, the political God, right? Political leader that they were looking for. That's why the cross is a stumbling block to them, right? Because he's not supposed to lose. He's supposed to win, right? So the commentary is saying that's the only stumbling block to the cross, or to Christ, is the cross. All these other things, self-importance, or even the attractive personality of the witness, that shouldn't be there when we're presenting Christ, when we're witnessing to Christ. So when Paul introduces himself as an apostle, he's not merely asserting authority so that the church in Corinth would take his advice because of this office. Paul's introduction as an apostle is to show the people in the church of Corinth that he is personally sharing in, or firsthand sharing in, the mission and work of Christ. Like in one sense, the Christian witness should be apostolic. That's why I said, are there apostles today? No, in one sense. But are there apostles today in this sense, that our witness should be apostolic? It should be transparent. It should be like a window that allows people to see Christ. Yes. Right? In one sense, it is apostolic. Not that we share same authority as the original apostles, but that our testimony remains wholly transparent, free of any distractions or barriers that might obscure the gospel of Jesus. Remember this point. I will refer to it again later. And I think that approaching evangelism this way, like witnessing evangelism this way, also frees us from the pressure of having to present or perform in a certain way that will help others accept the gift of salvation in Christ. Sometimes the pressure of evangelism comes from that. We feel like we have to present this perfect presentation of Christ. Like we have to put some bells and whistles to help people accept Christ. I don't think so. Evangelism For some, evangelism feels like that. It feels like doing a sales presentation in which all of our facts has to be accurate and presented in a way that would make the product that we're trying to sell more desirable, more entertaining. Some churches approach church that way. Some of us, we don't like this kind of preaching because there's no jokes. There's nothing to, right? It's not entertaining. But this is pure. People don't like it when it's pure, right? Like Vaudi Bakham gave this example. He said that one day, there's the father and the son went to a strawberry field. They went strawberry picking. Son ate the strawberries and loved it. Oh, this is great, strawberries. That son grew up, had a child. That child had a child. So this time, the son who was picking strawberries now is a grandfather. Now, that child, his grandson, is not used to eating strawberries anymore. And they're used to Pop-Tarts and strawberry candies, shakes, different kinds of strawberry-flavored stuff. But he, as the grandfather, remembered, no, strawberries, they're really good. So he goes and brings his grandson to the strawberry farm. Let's go strawberry picking. Have some. Have one of these nice, you know, the Japanese ones, the Japanese strawberries. Have you seen those? As big as your fist like this. Have one of these strawberries. The kid took one bite. He hated it. Why? Because he got used to all these strawberry-flavored stuff. Most of the people nowadays are used to strawberry-flavored preaching. That's why when they taste real preaching, sour. I don't like it. That's what's happening. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening to people who think that they have to add stuff to the gospel in order to make it more desirable. We're creating more and more people who like artificial things. Right? I don't think evangelism should be done that way. Pure evangelism, I believe, when we evangelize and share the gospel to others, We can just be ourselves. I said this last week. We can just be ourselves, introduce the Lord Jesus Christ just as we know him to be. Right? In this sense, your own Christian witness must be real to you first. It's hard to sound authentic about something or someone if you yourself do not have a connection or relationship with that person that you're trying to introduce. Evangelism doesn't have to be hard if you actually know the person that you're trying to introduce, because that's all you're doing. You're introducing a person to somebody else. Shouldn't be that hard. But we make it hard. We make it hard. Why? Because we kind of cater to people's tastes and likes. Meanwhile, that's not what it is. That's all Paul did when he evangelized. Introduced the Christ that he knew, that he saw on the road to Damascus, right? That's all he did. So when Paul introduces himself as an apostle, this is what he essentially is doing. He's reminding the church in Corinth that what he's about to say is not necessarily coming from his own wisdom and love for them, but from the love of Christ, from the love that Christ has for them, which in turn can be seen through Paul's love and concern for them. Foundation for original apostleship is being an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. That's why we say there's no more apostles, real apostles nowadays. Because for you to be an apostle, you'd have to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. That part of apostleship is unchangeable, it's unrepeatable. You can't repeat that. Okay? In this sense, I believe that there are no more apostles today. But to be a witness that is backed by a complementary lifestyle is something that the original apostles share with all believers and followers of Christ. The apostles back then said one thing and did the same thing. Right? I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm willing to die for it. That's actually one of the arguments of some apologists when it comes to the resurrection of Christ. If the resurrection wasn't true, why are these people dying for it? If it wasn't true, if they didn't see a risen Christ, why would people die for a lie? To be a witness is to act the way you speak or walk the talk. That's what it means to be a witness. And the apostles, that's what they share with all the believers and followers of Christ today. And I said this last week as well. Remember I said last week, John 1:1, and the Word became flesh. What did I say about that? I said that the promises of God, okay, it doesn't remain words, like just words. It turns into objective reality. How was the world created? You think about that? Just by word. The word became reality. Then Jesus, the word became flesh. Us, same thing, right? Same thing. The promise of God in us becomes objective reality when we begin to live it out. And that's the essence of pure evangelism. That's what I think evangelism is and should be. Second, Paul emphasizes that his apostleship is not something that he has earned or sought after for himself, like a degree or a certification or like an accreditation. Paul emphasizes that his apostleship is a calling, and that calling is by the will of God. Again, 1:1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle is a witness of Christ Jesus. So it's nothing like apostleship is not earned. It's not a degree, okay? It is something that is given, called, and it's by the will of God. So Paul is saying that being an apostle was not his choice, but God's choice for him. Or God's calling for his life. Thistleton says that Paul's apostleship is like being pressed into the service of Christ by the will of God. So now, I'm studying this. I'm like, yeah, me too. I didn't choose this life. When I was reading this, I'm like, why did Paul say this? Like, what if this is what it means, right? Called by the will of God, not my choice. What does Paul mean by that? Does he mean that he was like, he doesn't really want to do this, but he has to do it? Is that what this means? So why does Paul say this? First, if the apostleship is a pointer or a window that leads back to Christ, then Paul is pretty much doubling down on this truth by saying that even the office that he holds is not something that he chose for himself. If an apostle has a level of authority, and Paul says, I want to be an apostle, that could mean that he just wants authority. But when he says, no, I'm an apostle called by the will of God, that means the authority is not his, it was given to him. You get the logic, right? It's not something that he chose for himself. He has been called to it by God. What does this imply? It implies that his authority is not self-imposed, but God-given. This statement solidifies Paul's authority and right to give wise counsel to the issues that were brought up to him by some of the church members in Corinth. That's the first reason why this is so important, that his apostleship is called. It's being called by the will of God. Second, this statement also ensures that Paul is responsible for every word he addresses to the Corinthian church. He takes accountability for it by saying, I'm not here by my own authority, but by the authority of God, the God who called me into this office. Right? He's taking accountability for every word that he's going to say or address to the church in Corinth, because in the end, he will answer to the one who appointed him, right? He doesn't just answer to himself, nor to just the church, No, he's answering. He's accountable to God himself, who is the one who called him into the office. So in a sense, he's giving the Corinthians confidence that what he's about to give, the counsel that he's about to give, doesn't come from any selfish motives or favoritism, but rather from the very word of God. Why does he need to do this? Because, remember the worldview, the culture in Corinth? Everybody is about self. Right? Consumeristic worldview. I gotta get ahead, therefore I gotta get everything for myself. I gotta promote myself. Remember? He doesn't want the Corinthians to see him that way because it takes away from his authority. Because everybody in Corinth is like that. Why would he listen to him? Right? So he's saying, no, my authority comes from God. He's the one who put me here. He's the one who called me to this office, right? And he's the one that I'm accountable for every word that I'm about to say to you, right? And I believe, if you think about this, right, this is why James warns believers, right, not to become teachers, right? Remember James? James says to believers, not all of you should become teachers because teachers will be judged more strictly, right? And similarly, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees that when the judgment day comes, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So even before Paul gets into the issues that were going on in the church, even before he gives his advice, he begins the letter by holding himself accountable for every word that he is about to speak by declaring himself an apostle called by the will of God. He has to. It gives confidence to the people that are listening to him. At the same time, he's holding himself accountable for everything that he's about to say. Right? So someone who is called and held accountable by God to the task of ministering to the church is specifically the Corinthian church. That's what Paul is doing in this part of the introduction. And I think this is a hard wake-up call to those of us who are called to teach, right? I don't care if you teach Sunday school. I don't care if you teach adult Sunday school or cell groups or auxiliary ministries. If you teach in any way, like formally teaching in any way, like myself, I'm up here teaching right now, right? If you teach in any way, those of us who teach will be accountable to God for what we teach. That's why it scares me when people stand up there for Sunday school and is not prepared. I'm afraid for them. They're just reading off some devotional from, I don't know, Desiring God or... What are you doing? Because it is not just the teaching. It has to go side by side with your lifestyle. Is what you're teaching has affected you first? Because if it hasn't, how do you think it's going to affect others? If it didn't go through to you, if you're just reading it off of somebody else's study of it, how does that affect you? Are you just up there so that you could present something? It is not an easy thing because we're not accountable. I'm not just accountable to you. I'm accountable to the one who placed me here. I said this during Wednesday prayer meeting, right? I said, why aren't more people, because I was thinking, Wednesday prayer meetings, they usually assign people to teach. This Wednesday, nobody was assigned because nobody wanted to take it. So I'm thinking, well, how come? In one part, yeah, it's scary to be up here to teach because you are accountable to God himself. You will be judged more strictly at the end, right? That, on one hand, it's like that. And not just that. On one hand, yeah, when you teach something, it has to have affected you first. It has to have penetrated you first. If it hasn't, then what are you really teaching? Right? So when we talk about the Christian witness should be apostolic, that's what I'm talking about. We don't have the same authority as the original apostles, but our testimony remains wholly transparent. It has to be. But at the same time, we can't take this negatively. What do I mean? In the case of teaching, we can't say, oh, is teaching that heavy, that weighty? Then it's better for me not to teach. Right? That's the response. It's better for me not to do it. I'll be maybe just stay away. Right? But look what it says in Colossians. This is Paul again. In Colossians, teaching is a privilege, right? Look at Colossians 3:16. Can we read that as if we really want to read it? Like, let's read that again.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
You know what this part of the Colossians is? This part of the Colossians is in the chapter where it says, put on the new self. When you become a Christian, you become a new creature. When you become a new creature, you put on this new self. What does this new self include? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Maybe the reason why you don't want to teach is because that's not happening. Maybe the word is not dwelling in you richly. Maybe it's just like, you know, on top of you. It's not in you. Maybe that's what's happening. But the new self comes with teaching each other. That's what it says. It's a privilege. Teaching is a privilege. Becoming a new creature, as Paul says, is something that comes with a responsibility. And that responsibility is the fact that no matter where we are, we're always teaching. Not just in the formal sense of teaching, but rather influencing others. Do you realize that? It doesn't matter if you're standing here or not. If you're just sitting there and some of you are asleep, you're teaching me something. No, seriously. You're teaching me. You know what you're telling me? I don't really care about what you're saying right now. It's better for me to just sleep. You're always teaching. You're always influencing others. No matter how small you think what you're doing is, you're influencing others. I was reading an article on, you know, all this tariff talk going on. And here in Ontario, they're taking off all the made in U.S. stuff off the shelves, you know. I don't know. I haven't been grocery shopping, but if you go grocery shopping, I think they put made in Canada. Have you seen that? Do they put made in Canada now? So people will stay away from made in U.S. So somebody was interviewed on an article in the Globe and Mail. He said that, oh, yeah, it might be like a little small thing, you know, not to buy U.S. tomato sauce or U.S. ketchup. It might not affect the whole tariff situation, but at least I'm doing my part. You know what I'm saying? And I think it's a show of patriotism. No matter how small it is, it's still a show of patriotism, which is not bad. It's good. It's good that the whole country is kind of, you know, getting together to fight this one common enemy, right? Instead of us fighting against each other, it's good. And people are doing their part, not buying U.S.-made tomato sauce. Are you doing the same thing as a Christian? I don't care how small it is. We're all apostles in a sense, right? Can people see God through us like a window? Are we doing our part? Because if we are, we're always teaching. We're always influencing. That's what it means to become a new creature. So when you think about it that way, being transparent in that sense, being an influence to others, becomes more important. If our lives are truly like windows, what people see through us matters. The lives of those of us who profess Jesus as Lord is a window for people to see Christ. We might not be able to show Christ perfectly or with 4K clarity, but the point is that as believers, our lifestyle has to go hand in hand with our testimony. Our words mean nothing if our actions say the opposite. And again, this is not a call to perfection. It is a call to progressive growth or a progression of growth. The next part of Paul's greeting implies this truth. Read verse 2. So all Christians, those who profess faith in Christ, are also called. So Paul, as an apostle, was called. Being a Christian, people who profess faith in Christ are also called, right? And the word there is, the key word there is saints. The word saints in verse 2 can also be translated as holy people, or people set apart by God for God. Now, what sets these people apart? What sets these people apart? We can see, again, this is sandwich pattern here. We checked this out. We talked about this last week. That sandwich pattern, two breads, like pieces of bread, and then in the middle is whatever, the meat, right? That's the sandwich. So we can see a sandwich pattern here again. And so let's look at the greeting more closely. It says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. And then this says, to those who have been called by God. So the church of God in Corinth are those who have been called by God. And then in verse 2, it says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. So those who have been called by God is the church of God. Who are those people? Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, right? Those who have been called are the ones who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, when you read that and you know your vocabulary, you know that sanctified means purified, right? Or if you don't know, that's what it means. When you talk about sanctified, it means purified. It means almost perfected, right? So what is that saying? Are these people who are called the church in Corinth are called by God, and these called by God are sanctified? Are they perfect? Oh, you got to read that statement again. They're not perfect yet. Why? Because the statement says, verse 2 says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Can you flash that again? Verse 2. I want you guys to see this. To the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That means that Christians are, in one sense, considered pure and holy already because they are in Christ. Think of it as a jar. If you're in the jar and that jar is clean and perfect, you are considered, because you're in that jar, clean and perfect, right? These people in Corinth are sanctified in a sense that they are pure, holy, perfect, but not their own perfection, but because they are in Christ Jesus. So in one sense, they are considered pure and holy because of Christ. So the logic here that Paul is using is the same logic as the command of God for the Israelites. Again, go back into our study of Exodus. For the Israelites to go and possess, right? The command was to go and possess the land that God has promised to give them. Go and possess the land that God has promised to give them. So so that the land that God has promised has already been given to the Israelites. It's yours. Now you gotta go possess it. It's already yours. Now you gotta go get it. You get what I'm saying? It's yours, but you gotta, it's not, it's, how do you say this? It's yours as a promise, but it's not yours as a reality. You get what I'm saying? Like if I promise to take you out to lunch after the service, it's yours. But you gotta come with me after the service to go get lunch. Right? In a way, it's yours. In a way, it's not yours yet. Right? Same logic that Paul is using here in 1 Corinthians. So being a Christian is the same. The promise of God in salvation is for those who believe in the name of Jesus to grow into Christ's likeness, to become more like Christ. That's why he's the first among many brothers. Right? We are to become like him. Somebody said that Jesus is a third species of human. Right? There's male, female, and then there's Christians. So he's the first one. So those who follow him, who believe in him, will become like him. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the promise of salvation. But in order for us to become more like Christ, first, what does God have to do? He has to remove the barrier of sin along with the penalty that comes with it, so that those who believe may be reconciled to himself. Once these people have been set apart, holy, belonging to God as his children, the process of personal sanctification begins. Or in the language of the Old Testament, God has promised us Christ's likeness. Sanctification is to take hold or possess that promise by living out our confession and profession of faith in Christ. You get that? Promised us Christ's likeness, and for us to take hold of it daily, we must be transformed in our lifestyle to live out Christ's likeness, to live out what it means to be a Christian, to live out our confession and profession of faith in Christ. Someone said that holiness is not received. Oh, sorry. Holiness is received, not achieved. So our perfection has been given to us in Christ. We are not holy yet. We are not righteous yet. But in Christ, we are. That is why it's so important for us to preach the gospel and say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because in him will you receive forgiveness, because only in him will you receive the righteousness of God. Right? Holiness is received, not achieved, and that the church is a school for sinners, not a museum for saints. We are all in the process of becoming, the Word became flesh. We are all in that process. Thistleton comments, Christian discipleship involves striving to become that which in terms of status God has already given. Practical holiness entails being transformed in Christ's likeness and goodness day by day. This is living out in practice what belonging to God . So the bottom part of that sandwich that I was talking about earlier in the second half of verse 2 says this: together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So what does it mean to be saints? What does it mean to be holy or set apart? It means to be sanctified in Christ through God's work of salvation, to give the righteousness of Christ to those who believe. Now those people, how do they continue to be sanctified? They call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ each and every single day. So in Paul's introduction, we see Paul introducing himself as an apostle called by God, And then he introduces his audience as saints called by God. Both share the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior by God's grace. And I think this is why when we look at 1 Corinthians, yeah, it's not written to us, but it's written for us, right? Because we share in that. We're in the same path. We're in the same trajectory as far as being a Christian is concerned in this world. None of us are perfect. I know some people are saying, oh, no, that's just an excuse Christians say when they screw up. But it's true. It's not just an excuse. We are not perfect. None of us are. But we know we have a hope of being perfected. Right? Because we know Christ is perfect. Jesus is perfect and he's alive. We have that hope. One day, I will be like him. Maybe not in this world, but after I die, for sure, I will be like him. So that's who Paul is talking to. That's who Paul is addressing this letter to before he gets to the issues that we're going to be taking up next week. And the first issue is that of division in the church. So we'll take that up next week. I hope you can join us again for that. Let's pray.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you.